All right, church, let's open up our Bibles. Colossians, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study in this dear book. And we are looking at the new home of the new man, and we find this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. So let's read those verses together. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And in this passage, we find three commands for the church. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We've been studying this section for the last few weeks, and from our study, it's clear that the peace of Christ is not like the peace of this world. The peace of this world is temporary, it's emotional, it's fleeting, but the peace of Christ is based on an historical event, and by faith you participate in it and cement it in your soul. It can never be taken away. Yet the peace of Christ, its pursuit always brings earthly trials. Hardship, tribulation. It's going to be stressed, it's going to be tested, but it needs to be defended. And we defend it in our attitude, in thankfulness, and we defend it through the word of Christ. The peace of Christ can only come through the word of Christ. And the word of Christ is a man, it's Jesus, the word made flesh, it's a relationship, and it's a message. It's intellectual. It's a stimulating word of God. And this is ultimately how we keep peace in the church. Right, this must be the heart of our church, the word of Christ. Our church must be word-focused, word-driven, word-centered, and Christ-exalting. God's truth must direct everything that we do. So as we're talking about peacemaking in the kingdom, or how do we get along, how do we find unity in the body, we're really talking about what is the heart of worship. Worship is God's people willingly and joyfully placing themselves under the direction of God's word so that they may rightly honor God and exalt Jesus Christ. That's how we keep peace in the church. That's how we worship God. True worship is not natural. It's not emotional. It's not experiential. It's not traditional. Instead, it's prescriptive. God tells us what he wants in his word. We listen, understand, and obey. This means that the word of Christ is all sufficient for every aspect of life and faith, especially for worship, especially for the heart of the church. This is sometimes called the regulative principle. It means that God's word directs our lives, no more, no less. John Hooper said, nothing should be used in the church which has not either the express word of God to support it, or otherwise it is a thing indifferent in itself. William Cunningham says, it is unwarrantable and unlawful to introduce into the worship of the church anything which has not the positive sanction of Scripture. One faithful pastor simply says, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. His word is how we keep the peace. His word is how we come before him and exalt his son, Jesus Christ, and worship his holy name. And this is the same message of Jesus. John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. This means our hearts are inflamed with the word of God. That's worship. And we see this in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is how we keep the peace, how we come before God, how we are united as one body. And this demands that we preach, we praise, and we practice. So let's look at this text together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. First, we must preach. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching and admonishing, this is the primary way we deliver God's truth to his people. You could call this the great leveler. God speaks and we listen. And these are the two components of preaching. Right, Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's all there, right? The teaching and the admonishment, the instruction and the rebuke. That is preaching. Preaching starts at the pulpit, but it shouldn't stay there. Right? It's modeled every Sunday, but it's intended to be given to you. I mean, you see this in Colossians chapter 3. It says, teaching and admonishing one another. See, this is like, you know, you hear about trickle-down economics. This is trickle-down exposition, right? God's word is explained, it's understood, people take it in their minds, and then they take it into their daily lives. Preaching is the primary way to build the kingdom of God. It's the only way to encourage the church. It's the only way to evangelize the lost. So goes the preaching, so goes the church. So what are these two components? Well, teaching. Teaching is to provide instruction in a formal or informal way. It can be from the pulpit, in the pew, out in public. It's a present, active participle, which means it's an activity that you need to take up day after day. This is the act of delivering God's wisdom, and it comes through his word. And this is the main driver of worship. This is how we keep the peace. Right? Our peace is not going to be any stronger than our understanding of God. Right? Our worship is not going to be any deeper than our knowledge of God. In talking about teaching, one commentator says this. He says, no doubt that the teaching of the early church consisted primarily in the explanation of the scriptures and exhortation. Right? The focus of teaching is to inform the total man, the Christian, and it gives us life. And that's the purpose of the church. As Jesus leaves Matthew 28, he gives the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. Right? Teaching, it's a system of instruction. It's comprehensive, it's logical, it's ordered. It's all that I commanded you. Right? It's not some. It's everything. It's the full counsel of God. Precept upon precept, line upon line, we are called to deliver all of it. The word for teaching in Greek is didasko. It's where we get our word doctrine. I know sometimes people hear this word, they want to run away. But all that doctrine means is Bible teaching. It's a look at the individual verses, the different themes, the overall synthesis of what the Bible says. This is what Paul tells Titus to hold fast to, the faithful word, so he can exhort in sound doctrine. Teaching is intellectual, it's factual, but it's not just giving the facts. And this is so important. Teaching nails the facts to the wall. It makes things so clear that you can't avoid them. There's no other possible conclusion. Teaching is not, you know, I think, I believe, it's my opinion. No, teaching is giving a clear explanation so the truth can't be avoided. It's making things simple. Presenting facts in such a way that people either have to accept the scripture or deny the scripture. That's teaching. And you see this in the life of Jesus. Whether he's in the synagogue or the temple, he does the same thing time after time. He lays out the scripture. He gives a clear explanation of the scripture, and then he forces a decision. That's why when Jesus is in the temple or in the synagogue, people aren't like, well, think about it, Jesus. Right? What do? They're persuaded, or they want to throw him off of a cliff. They consider it, they understand, they obey, or they try and stone him to death. Yet they hated this man for his message because he taught them. And this is what we need to bring. This is teaching each other. We see this again and again in the life of Jesus. Just consider this from Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Or Luke chapter 4, verse 32, it says it in a slightly different way. It says, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. Right? It can't be avoided. Right? They have to really wrestle with this. It's not just his opinion. The word for authority is exousia. It's an ability to demonstrate the clear power of something. And all that Jesus was doing was he was demonstrating the clear power of the Scripture. He had no other external authority, right? His signs, his miracles, they just pointed to who he was. And when the people came, he pointed to the word. It says, for he was teaching them as having authority, not as their scribes. You see, the scribes would often depend upon an interpretation. They would read a scripture and they'd say, what's the common interpretation? They'd give that interpretation. Then they would offer some commentary. I think this, or I advise this, or this is my opinion, or I believe. They were always going to an external authority. You know, don't stone me, I'm just the messenger. But not Jesus. He simply said what God had already said, and he asserted this as the ultimate truth. That is teaching. And we see the results, right? As you look at teaching throughout the Scriptures, whether it's Jesus' teaching or the teaching of the disciples in Acts or the teaching of the early church in the epistles, you always find these things accompanying teaching. And it's really two. It's either persuasion or persecution. These are just a few words that accompany teaching. This is what we should strive to do as we teach each other. So just listen to these. As Jesus and the disciples and the apostles teach, people are convinced, they understand, they listen, they're persuaded, they're disturbed, they're angry, they're amazed. The disciples will give evidence, they'll explain, the people will command them or warn them or threaten them not to teach again. That's the power of teaching. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus goes to a region. The people plead for him not to enter. Please don't come. Acts chapter 17, it says the disciples' teaching upsets the world. Acts chapter 19, it says the whole city is in disarray because of their teaching. This is how powerful biblical teaching is, because it lays everything bare. You see, the teaching of the Scriptures, asserting the authority of God's Word, does not make any friends, because God's Word attacks everything that's wrong with this world. Religion, politics, tradition, family, culture, society, everything. No stone is left unturned by the teaching of God's Word. It's modeled by Jesus. You see the example in the apostles, and it's given to us. It's given to the church. See this commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. It says, keep commanding and teach these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, teach and exhort these principles. And the church, this is the epicenter. We're known for teaching. We're known for laying out the facts of the Scripture and knocking down every other false ideology and the wisdom of this world to make a clear path to Jesus Christ, to show that the cross is the only way that our sins can be forgiven and that we can have eternal life. And we're called to replicate teachers in the church, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, the things which you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Teaching is the church's primary purpose and concern. It's what drives worship. It's what unites us and gives us peace. God's authoritative word, doctrine, teaching is delivered in a way that people cannot deny. But doctrine is not finished until it has warmed your heart. Right? If it's just an intellectual understanding, if it's just some knowledge, it doesn't mean much. It has to change you. It has to prompt a new will, a new affection, a new attitude. It's not just logical. It has to be practical. It has to go to the heart of where you are. And we see that with this word, admonishment. Right? We might not like this word. Teaching, I'm okay with. But admonishment, that kind of makes me squirm in my seat a little bit. If teaching is the heat, then admonishment is the anvil. It brings God's truth down on you. It's aggressive, it's personal, it's in your face, it's intimate, it's comforting, it's challenging. And this is what the Bible requires from pastors and shepherds. I mean, this is my job description. To teach, to lay out the facts, and to admonish. You know, too much teaching, you're a lecturer. Too much admonishment, you're an orator. Pastors and shepherds, preachers, they need to teach and admonishment. Teaching is the instruction. Admonishment is the application. Think about it this way. If there's a house on fire, teaching is ripping the door off the hinges, and admonishment is running in. And what happens to a fireman? He's going to get burned, right? The flames are going to touch him just like the people he goes to save. Jude 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. This is what we're all called to do. This is the commission for each and every believer. We're called to teach, to lay out the facts. It's not my opinion. It's not something I believe. This is the truth of God, and we're meant to apply it intimately to the people's lives that we know. To go into the fire, to get burned, to get cut. That is such a painful calling, but it's so necessary. This is what forges Christians. And without the heat, you won't melt the steel. Without the anvil, you won't harden it and shapen it. You need both. This isn't rough. This is intended to guide them in the truth. This is the love of a father. The word means to counsel about avoidance. To tell someone to stop, to reproach, to reprimand. You see this in Colossians 1:28 as well. He says, we proclaim him, we preach him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, this word is often used in the confines of a family. A father admonishes a child. It's not to injure, but to heal. Second Thessalonians 3:15 says, admonish them as a brother. Not as an enemy, as a brother. First Thessalonians 5:14 says, rebuke those who are disorderly. You know, some of the most loving words that I have received have been some that have cut the deepest. You don't forget them. You remember them, and they shape you and make you more like Christ. That's admonishment. It's to impart understanding. It's to set right. It's an attempt to win or reclaim rather than dispel. One man writes this about teaching and admonishment. And I just want you to hold this in your mind as you enter the world and as you're called to deliver the gospel truth. It is a difficult call. It is one that requires sacrifice, and it often makes you a target. But we are called to bear it with meekness and gentleness. This is from Richard Baxter. This is an encouragement he wrote to pastors, but this is to anyone who teaches and admonishes, who preaches the word. He says, when we have studied for them, for the church, and prayed for them, and exhorted them, and beseeched them with all earnestness and condescension, and given them what we are able, and tended to them as if they have been our children, we must look that many of them will requite us with scorn and hatred and contempt and account us as their enemies because we tell them the truth. Now, we must endure all this patiently, and we must unweariedly hold on in doing good, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And he finishes with this. He says, we have to deal with distracted men who will fly in the face of their physician, but we must not, therefore, neglect their cure. He is an unworthy to be a physician who will be driven away by foul words. Right? Well, the church has given this up. It's too painful, isn't it, to teach? It's too difficult to admonish, but that's what we are called to do for each other, for the good of one another, to worship God, to set Christ in the position he deserves, to show him as our king, to establish the authority of his church. And you can see now, worship, peacemaking, is not a spectator event. We're called to participate. This is a message that we are called to take to the world. This should invigorate the church. It protects us, and it establishes peace, and it needs to lead to praise. So we find this again in Colossians 3:16. We're called to preach the word, teaching and admonishing each other, and this should result in praise. Praise is word-driven, Christ-focused. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Right? When we pursue God's word, God's way, as the word of Christ dwells richly within us, as we are pressed and molded by teaching and admonishment, the result should be singular. It should be joy, an immense appreciation and gratitude for what God has revealed to us. Joy in any situation. And this should be a reality check for us. If the preaching of the word, if the teaching and admonishment of the scriptures does not bring us joy, it takes us back to Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Be thankful. Is Christ the King sitting on the throne of your heart, or is it you? If it's Christ, then when you hear his word, you smile, you obey, you respond with joy. You sing. James 5, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. This is the incredible gift of music. Music has supernatural qualities. It's a powerful force to remove our minds from this world, from the troubles, from the tribulations, and focus us on transcendent truths. That's what music can do. Felix Mendelssohn is a composer. He says this, I love this, though everything else may appear shallow and repulsive, even the smallest task in music carries us so far away from town, country, earth, and all worldly things that it is truly a blessed gift of God. You hear that music, you see those words, you consider those truths, they impact your soul, and you are carried away. In music, God takes the truth we know in our minds and comforts our hearts, and it's got to all be biblically grounded. It's all derived from the source of truth, the word of Christ. You know, Christian music should not be dumbed down. It should be the truth distilled. You know, Christian music used to be written by pastors, by theologians, by scholars. Now it's written by, who's written the last top 50 track? Let's bring them in. Here are some words we'd like you to use. Thank you. Christian music should be the clearest articulation of the truth. Not vague, not general, not secular, it's specific, it's doctrinal, it's Christian. I mean, Praise the Lord. We don't sing my sermon every week, right? Sometimes it's good to just move on to the next week. But these songs we got to sing again and again and again and again. They better be good. They better be true because they're going to be ingrained in our very heart. And that's perhaps the most beautiful thing of music. It's accessible to everyone, right? It's the teaching, the profound truths of God made simple. And you can ask a child to explain the Trinity. They probably can't. But you know what they can do? They can sing the doxology. They can tell you the Trinity in music. They can give you the clearest articulation possible. I've heard this again and again. People, as they get older, as they age, they start to lose their mind. Maybe even they have Alzheimer's. They start to forget friends. They forget Bible verses. But they can still sing, Jesus loves me. That's music. That's the power of song. That's the gift that God gives us. And it's sometimes all we have when we face the trials of this world. No wonder there's worship wars everywhere you go. Every church has got a worship war, right? And they say it's music. No, it's what's preached from the pulpit. And that's what informs everything the church does and says and thinks. It informs the music. It informs the song. It informs the practice. Singing is ado in the Greek. It's just to praise him. It's to sing out. It's to lift up your voice. And there's three different forms of this singing, of this song. See that in Colossians 3:16? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I love this variation. This is really the full counsel of God brought to bear on the human soul. Psalms are those songs that are drawn from Scripture. When you think about psalms, you know those. The truth of God in scripturated hymns. Hymns are more distinctly Christian. They lift up Christ. They exalt the Savior, His work and His word. This is the new song from Isaiah 42:10. And spiritual songs, they're a composition that express one's personal relationship with Christ. Sometimes they're said to be spontaneous. Anyone that knows a child, they will sing these songs. They will sing Joy to the Lord in some unique way that you have never heard, right? But it's their relationship with Christ, with God, as they know it, expressed in songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. God has given us this unique variation to praise him and to drive this troop deep into our hearts. And this is all called to be expressed with thankfulness. See, that's with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness. We're praising God for what he has done with us. As the peace of Christ grows in our hearts, as persecution, as trials, as tribulations come our way, this is what bubbles up, a praise to God that cannot stop, an unending song that shows that God's word is solidly with us. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. These songs are meant to encourage one another. We sing for God, for his glory, to worship him, but also to lift each other up. To say, remember what God has done. His word lives in us. Now, praise is such an important part of the church. And praise has always become dominant when persecution has come. And praise is often what we find time and time again in the mouths of the martyrs. I was just commenting on this in the Bible study with Steve. Go to the lives of the martyrs and listen to their last words. They preach and they praise. They tell the truth of God and they sing to his glory. Let's listen to this story of John Huss. He's a Czech reformer. He's going to be burned by the Roman Catholic Church, declared as a heretic. July 6th, 1415, they pile straw and wood up to his chin. They have the torch right by it. Just before the flame is applied, he says, "Do not believe that I have taught anything but the truth." The people listen. The executioner stands nearby. He says, "Renounce your error." And he says, "I have taught no error. The truth I have taught I will seal with my blood." The executioner places the torch on the wood, and he begins to sing. He sings with a loud voice, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." As the flames rise, he sings more, and the flames could scarce quench his singing. When a historian records, what did he sing? He sang, "Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It was the song the angels sung at the birth of Christ. What else does he sing? He sings, "We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory." It's the Gloria in Excelsi. He knows these hymns. They have shaped and molded him, and it's what he holds on in his darkest hour. Worship begins with God's word. It's given depth with the teaching. It's driven home with admonishment, and it's sealed with song. And we now take it with us wherever we go. We are people of peace. We're ambassadors of peace. We preach, we praise, and we practice. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." We see again that word thanks. We've seen it three times in these three verses. Be thankful with thankfulness, giving thanks. Thanks is such an important attitude as we take up this calling. And we need to see it in our practice. All right, William Ames says, "Good theology needs good practice." You know it all in your mind. You're acting it out in your will. You're able to sing it from your heart. But are you living it in every aspect of your life? Whatever you do, that's worship. Worship is not just a Sunday activity. True worship places God's word at the center of our lives. This means that God's word is now why you do what you do. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know it well, "Whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." That's what this practice is. You're seeking to understand how you can bring the peace of Christ and the word of Christ in every aspect of your life. J.C. Ryle says, "True worship leads to a more full knowledge of self, God, heaven, duty, doctrine, practice, and experience." Worship is what we're created for. And worship comes when we apply God's word to every situation. We receive it in the preaching and the teaching and the admonishment. It's sealed with song, and then we're sent out to practice it in our everyday lives. This is something that we must dwell on, we must consider, and we must ask for God's help. May your word dominate our church, may it dominate our praise, and may it dominate our practice. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you so grateful for the word that you give us, a word that is able to direct every aspect of our lives. God, lift us up with your word. Show us that it gives us freedom. Lord, if we are not joyful, bring us to a realization of what you have done. Give us gratitude, thankfulness. If we are downcast, Lord, if we know that relationships are difficult, if we see that our dreams and goals are crumbling, if we are hurt again and again, over and over, if we feel cold and wordless, we pray that your word can penetrate our hearts deeper today. We can see that we help us see that we need to apply it to every aspect of our lives. Help us to be true worshipers of you in spirit and truth. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our